do appreciate the presence of each one this evening. Glad that you're here and appreciate it, especially if you're visiting. We're glad you're here and hope we have an opportunity to talk with you a little bit after we dismiss. On Sunday evenings over the last, several weeks now, we've just been talking about God's plan of salvation, or sometimes it's called scheme of redemption, as it's unfolded in the Bible from the very beginning and just working our way through the scriptures, trying to show exactly how they teach us that, God has made an effort, made a plan, and worked out that plan to save sinful men and women. We went all the way back to the beginning, to the very first sin, and saw that after the first sin, God promised that the seed of woman would come, and he would defeat Satan, and he would deliver men from the bondage of sin. We saw that promise then carried out and, worked out through Abraham and his descendants, how God determined that he would bless the world through the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. He would deal with the sin problem. Of course, the sin problem was, it was really the main problem that people have, at least as far as God is concerned. It's the problem that men and women have. Through the offspring of Abraham, God would reverse the curse that people bring upon themselves as a result of their sin, and he would bless them instead of cursing them. We saw that the descendants of Abraham developed into a great nation, the nation of Israel. God brought them out of Egyptian bondage to Mount Sinai, and there he gave them the law of Moses. And so here you have a great nation, and they have a law that will govern their lifetime and show them and tell them how to live lives that are pleasing to God. And eventually, of course, they make their way to the promised land. And so we've moved out of the old patriarchal age, where God deals with individuals like Abraham and Noah and Job. And now we've moved into what we've called the Mosaic Age, where God deals with his covenant people through his law, through the law of Moses. Of course, the law of Moses only, in a sense, magnifies the sin. It certainly makes men and women understand the problem, the severity of the problem, the nature of the problem. And so God, in the law, demands a very high level of holiness, as he should. Since he is holy himself, he should demand of his people that they live holy lives. But of course, men and women in Israel didn't do that. And so they became unholy people. God instituted a system of animal sacrifices that would treat that sin and atone for that sin and provide forgiveness. However, that's only a temporary measure. These animal sacrifices were never meant to be a permanent treatment for sin or remedy for sin. We saw that all during this time, all during the Mosaic Age, God is looking forward to the seed of Abraham and the seed of woman who would come and ultimately defeat Satan and provide a remedy for sin, provide redemption and save the people from their sins. And so God never forgot those promises and continued to look forward to the time when the Savior would come. During that time and before the Savior comes, he's continuing to work with the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, and preparing them for the coming Savior. During those years, they're worshiping idols and they're serving the false gods of the Canaanites, the people among whom they dwell. Eventually, however, as a result of the Babylonian captivity, they become faithful to God, at least in that respect. They serve only God. They forsake the idols that they had worshipped before. And so when the time was right, now the law has ruled over man for a long period of time, and it's told him that he needs a Savior, that he's a sinful creature, and they're looking forward to a Messiah. Enough information about the Messiah has been given. And the time is getting right. The people of God have turned from their idols and turned to God. So the time is right. So when the time is fulfilled in the fullness of times, God sent his Son into the world, born of a woman, born of the under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. All right, and so Christ has come into the world. And that, of course, was the plan from the very beginning, from way back in Genesis chapter 3. We see all of that now fulfilled in Christ. The sin problem has really not adequately been dealt with yet. And it's the problem, isn't it? It's our problem today, in fact. All the greed, all the thirst for power, all the selfishness, all the love, all these things have have really produced the main problems that we have to deal with in our world today. It's the problem of sin that still plagues man and wasn't adequately dealt with in the law of Moses or even prior to that time. But what we've suggested is in Christ, with Christ, we have the ultimate remedy for the problem of sin. We spent 1 week talking about Jesus, talking about His life, talking about His teaching and the miracles that He did. And we suggested that those things indicate that He is, in fact, the Son of God. And as a result, He's qualified to atone for our sin, to bear our sins on the cross. Then we talked about the crucifixion itself last week. And we talked about what happened on the cross. Not necessarily physically what happened, we know that. But in spiritual terms, what happened. And we saw that Jesus is sacrificing Himself for sin, that He's making propitiation for sin, that He's paying the ransom, He's paying the redemption. He's showing us the prime example of what it means to humble ourselves and obey the Lord and suffer and sacrifice and all of those kinds of ideas is what's being taught to us through the cross. But on the cross, Jesus is shedding His blood to atone for our sin. That's what the New Testament teaches. And that's what we have taught. But is there anything that suggests that these claims are true? Now, we've asserted these things. We've taught them and tried to reflect the New Testament teaching about them. But is there anything that might support the truthfulness, the veracity of these statements? Well, we believe that it all hangs on one event. The whole story, this whole plan, stands or falls on one event. That's the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus is raised, we can have confidence that all of these things that He taught us, all of this plan reaching its fulfillment in Jesus, that we can have confidence it's all true. But if Jesus is not raised from the dead, well then, it all falls. Now that's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Our faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that He raised Christ whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And so it's Paul who suggests that if Christ has not been raised, then none of this is supported. Our faith is vain. But if Christ has been raised, the implications of that is, well, it must be true. I told you this morning, I've been studying a lot about Islam, and I thought I would share a couple of things with you from the Quran, at least one thing. In the fourth chapter of the Quran, in verse 157, we find this particular statement. They denied the truth and uttered a monstrous falsehood against Mary. Now, we said this morning that the Quran refers to Jesus on a number of occasions, in a number of places. And here's a reference to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so, they've uttered a monstrous falsehood against Mary. They declared, "We have put to death the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the apostle of God. They did not kill Him, nor did they crucify Him, but they thought they did." So what the Quran teaches is that the man that was on the cross, they only thought that was Jesus, that it really wasn't Jesus. He may have appeared, may have been a man who looked like Jesus and appeared to be Jesus, but in truth, it wasn't Jesus. Well, what's the likelihood that that's true? I think very slim. Well, in fact, I don't think there's any chance of it at all. Too many witnesses. Just too many witnesses who knew Jesus well. Well, Peter saw Jesus. John saw Jesus crucified. Jesus' own mother was there at the foot of the cross, and she saw Jesus crucified. So these men are familiar with Jesus. They know what he looks like. They saw him or in and around the temple every day. And so too many witnesses that could testify as to exactly who this man was that was crucified. And then another thing to think about in light of the Quran and Islam that we talked about this morning and I talked about last night. And I said last night that Muhammad died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. and that's true. You can go to Saudi Arabia and there's a big mosque where Muhammad is buried. But what we believe and what the New Testament teaches is that Jesus of Nazareth is raised from the dead. He was crucified, he died, and he was raised from the dead. And that gives confirmation to all of what we have taught. This whole plan of God to save men and women through the atoning blood of Jesus. So I just want to talk a little bit about the resurrection tonight. We've talked about these things before. I hope they sound familiar to you. I hope that you know them very well, but it's an important part of this plan that we've been talking about, and so we'll discuss it a little bit this evening. All four gospel accounts indicate that on the third day after Jesus was crucified, on the first day of the week, a group of women went to the tomb where the body of Jesus had been laid, and when they got there, the tomb was empty. In Luke chapter 25, we find Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus, beginning in chapter 24. There's not 25 chapters in Luke. Luke chapter 24, the first verse says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee.'" And all four gospel accounts agree with that, that these women went to the tomb early on this day, the first day of the week, the third day after the resurrection. And when they got there, they found that the tomb was empty. Oh, they went expecting to find the body. That's why they went, to continue to prepare Jesus for permanent burial. And so they had every expectation that the body of Jesus would be there when they got there. But when they got there, they found the tomb empty. They go back to the disciples, the other disciples of Jesus, and they tell them what had happened to them when they got to the tomb. "We went there, we got there, the tomb is empty." In fact, they said they've taken away the body. We don't know where they laid them, where they laid him. And of course, they did not believe them. In fact, in Luke 24, verse 11, it says, "These words appeared to them as nonsense." And so here you have a group of people, totally unprepared, fully expecting the crucified Jesus, his body, to remain in the tomb. And when they go there and it's empty, they can't believe it. When the women tell the other disciples, this information seems to them as nonsense. Peter gets up, runs to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only. He went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And so, that's the account. That's what the New Testament teaches about the resurrection of Jesus. That the tomb was empty the third day after the resurrection. Is there any reason for us to believe this? Is there any way for us to determine whether or not this actually happened? Now, this is an ancient event, happened 2,000 years ago. Is there any way for us to determine whether this actually happened or not? Is there any evidence, in other words, for the resurrection of Jesus and what the New Testament claims about the resurrection? Well, I think the first thing we have to think about is this a possibility? Is this even possible? That someone should rise from the dead. You know, people make all sorts of outrageous claims. You may know somebody like that, and they're always making outrageous claims, maybe about themselves or something that they're familiar with. And a lot of times we don't even begin to believe them. It may be that what they're claiming might be done by somebody, but we know they couldn't do it. If I said, I can run the 100-yard dash, in 9 seconds, you wouldn't even begin to believe. Now, somebody might be able to do that, but you'd know that I couldn't do it. And then there are some things that we know that nobody could do. If somebody said, I can run a 100-yard dash in 5 seconds, nobody can do that. There are a lot of people who would put the resurrection of Jesus into that second category, impossible for anyone to do. People simply do not rise from the dead. And that's understandable. I can understand why people believe that or would conclude that. People don't rise from the dead. That's not something that we ordinarily believe. If someone were to come to you and say, you know, hey, my grandfather rose from the dead, you wouldn't believe that. And so this is something that is very unusual, and we don't really expect people to believe. And yet, we believe it in the case of Christ. We believe that it is possible because we believe that with God, all things are possible. And so think about these statements from the Bible. That's Mark chapter 10 and verse 27. All things are possible with God. Genesis 18 and verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Luke chapter 1 and verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. Jeremiah 32 verse 17. O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Jeremiah 32, verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? I don't expect you to turn to all those passages. If you'd like those references, just see me later and I'll give them to you. But these passages refer to God's power, as God's power was displayed in various ways. And so these statements are made in various contexts, in other words. Some of them have to do with, or at least one of them has to do with the controlling of the rise and fall of nations. God raises nations up and he brings them down. He has the power to do that. Another one has to do with the building of a nation from an old childless husband and wife. That's not too hard for God to do, to create a nation from these two elderly, aged people. Rescuing Israel from Egypt, saving the poor and the weak, enabling a virgin to conceive a child, creating the heavens and the earth, and having the power of life or death over all people. Those are the contexts in which these statements that we just alluded to are made. And so, here's the idea. Is it possible that Christ could have been raised from the dead? Well, with God, all things are possible. And so, if we will open our minds to the possibility that God could raise Jesus from the dead, then the next question is there any evidence that he did in fact raise Jesus from the dead? If we will admit that it's possible, is there any evidence that God actually did raise Jesus from the dead? Well, let's just think about that. If one person were to claim to be an eyewitness, and we knew that person to be a person of high moral character, a person of integrity, if that person, and you know, we know him, we know him well, and we he's trustworthy, if that person were to claim that he saw something, even saw something unusual, well, we'd have reason to believe him. Even if one person of high character, trustworthy, honest, reliable, if he said, I saw, we'd have good reason to believe him. But we understand that he could have been mistaken. If two people say they saw the same thing, well, then we'd have more reason to believe. If three people then testified to that, if four or five or six reliable people, trustworthy people, all say that they saw something happen, and they all say they saw the same thing, well, then our confidence in their report becomes greater and greater. The more people that you have testifying to the same thing, we saw this, we saw it happen in this way, okay, well then their testimony becomes very strong. What we have in the New Testament, of course, is a number of witnesses, several witnesses, not just one, even though if one very reliable person made a claim, we'd have reason to believe him. But not just one, but many, in fact. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 16, The scriptures say, on the evidence or at the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And so in the Bible, the testimony of two or three is enough to confirm the truthfulness of a statement. Well, in the New Testament, concerning the resurrection of Jesus, we don't have just one, we don't have two or three. Oh, we have more than that. We have several more than that. In fact, in the gospel accounts, we have four reliable witnesses. Two of them are eyewitnesses. So you have Matthew, who is an apostle. Matthew writes that Jesus is raised from the dead. You have John, who is an apostle, knows Jesus well, spent a lot of time with Jesus. John says that he saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. You have the witness of Luke as well. Now, what kind of man is Luke? Well, if you turn over to the beginning of the book of Luke, listen to what Luke says about himself and about the process that he followed in doing his, doing his research and things like that. So verse 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us." In other words, he's saying a lot of people are out there and they're compiling accounts of these things. They're writing down the events that have happened among us. "Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And so here's Luke. Now, there are a lot of reports being written down out there. Now, I've talked to the eyewitnesses, and I've made a careful investigation of all these things from their very beginning. And I'm going to write these down in an orderly account so that, Theophilus, you can know the exact truth. Now, Luke is a companion of Paul, isn't he? And so now you've got Matthew, an eyewitness, John, an eyewitness, and now you've got Luke, a companion of Paul, who says that he was very careful in writing down this record, and when we read it, we can know the exact truth of what happened. Mark is associated with Peter. And so there you have the words of Mark, a companion of Peter. And so here we have four accounts, not just one or two or three, but we have four. Paul refers to several other witnesses who could give testimony to the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "I deliver to you first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of them who remain until now, but some of them have fallen asleep." And he seems to suggest, if you don't believe me, go ask them. "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And so here Paul is saying, not, the testimony doesn't rely upon one witness or two, but on 12, on 500, on another. And so here are multiple witnesses that testify all that Jesus is raised from the dead. Their testimony is consistent with each other. And although critics like to point out, well, this record differs in this detail from that record, I think really with a little bit of effort we can harmonize those differences very, very well. None of them say, well, the women went to the tomb and found the body. None of them say that. Well, what's the character of these witnesses? If they're not trustworthy, if they're not people of integrity, we might have reason to suspect and to doubt the truthfulness of their testimony. Their testimony might be discredited. And so what is the character of these men? Well, not only can we say that they possess high character, it's possible for us to say men like Peter and John and Paul, these men who claim to have seen Jesus after his resurrection, they set the standard for appropriate character. It's not that they just have character. They're setting the standard for appropriate character. They teach honesty, integrity, trustworthiness. Speak the truth to your neighbor. Put lying away from you. Put hypocrisy away from you. And so they're teaching people to be people of integrity and truthfulness. Of course, that's critical, isn't it? That's critical to the gospel message. And so if they said, well, you know, if you get in a tight spot, it might be okay to lie. That compromises the whole message, doesn't it? And so they teach people to be honest and people of integrity and sincere and putting all the opposite qualities away from them. We can summarize their character in this way. They're setting the standard for appropriate character. They're people from different backgrounds. And so you've got Peter, Andrew, James, John. They're fishermen. You've got Matthew, he's a tax collector. You've got the Apostle Paul, he's a formally trained theologian. They're in the right place at the right time. And so they're in the very city of Jerusalem when Jesus is crucified, when he claims to have been raised from the dead, when the claims are made. And so they're in the right place. They're in the right time. They're not saying, well, you know, I heard somewhere over there in another town these things took place. No, they were there. And they were there. And so they had the opportunity to know these things. They began to give immediate testimony. Or it wasn't a year later they began to teach Jesus is raised from the dead. Or 5 years later, sometime later. Oh, immediately. Just really a few days after the resurrection of Jesus, they're announcing publicly in front of thousands of people. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost? At least 3,000 and in all likelihood more. He's saying, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Immediate testimony. They give that testimony in the place where the events took place, in the very location where these events occurred. And so it's not as though they're preaching, oh, somewhere in a distant city or somewhere in Asia Minor. When of course, they eventually go there, but the first time it's preached, it's in Jerusalem, where the events occurred to people who were there at that time and place when the events were said to occur. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? And they did all this and gained nothing from it. They didn't gain anything from it. They didn't become wealthy. You know, they didn't gain in prestige and popularity. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says things like, well, we've suffered the loss of all things. Listen to what he says. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. And so they're paying a price for their testimony. And most of them, if not all of them, with maybe the exception of John the Apostle, it cost them their lives. And so they're killed, they're martyred for their faith. We know that Peter was martyred for his faith from the statements in John chapter 21, that he'd be bound and he would die a violent death. James was killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. But history tells us, not biblical history, but history from outside the Bible suggests to us that all of these men died a violent death, with the exception again of maybe John. And the impressive thing is to me, not one of them recanted. Not one ever suggested that maybe he had gotten it wrong. Not one of them. All of them go to their death insisting that they had seen Jesus after he was raised from the dead. And so here you, is it possible that Jesus may have been raised from the dead? Well, you know, anything is possible with God. Well, is there any evidence? Well, here we have the eyewitness testimony of several highly reliable men who say that they saw him raised from the dead. Well, is there any alternative explanation to these things? Well, again, all four gospel writers tell us that when the women went to the tomb, they found it empty. And then other disciples went, and they found it empty as well. What other possible explanation could account for the empty tomb? Well, there's really only a few other possibilities, I think. Well, the disciples were lying. They actually took the body of Jesus and hid it somewhere. That That's an alternate explanation. Or maybe the Jews took the body. You know, those who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, maybe they took the body and they disposed of it in some way or hid it somewhere. The Roman soldiers or Herod or Pilate is responsible for the absence of the body. Maybe Jesus escaped from his own power. You hear that sometimes suggested as an alternate explanation for the empty tomb. And then perhaps they went to the wrong tomb. Maybe they went to, they thought Jesus was going to be, you know, in this tomb, when really he was in that tomb, and they went to the wrong tomb. Well, just think about each one of those. First of all, that last one. If you look at the gospel accounts, Luke chapter 22, for example, in verse 55, we find that the women took note of the tomb where Jesus was laid. That the women saw that, they took note of that, where Jesus was buried after he was crucified. I think I said chapter 22 should be 23. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And so they knew which tomb it was. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. They knew exactly which tomb it was. Well, you know, we suggested, you know, maybe the disciples took the body. Well, if you read the other accounts in the gospel, you'll find that, you know, the tomb was sealed and protected so that the disciples would not be able to go and steal the body. In Matthew chapter 27, you find that the soldiers come to Pilate and they ask him to guard to give them a number of soldiers that they might guard the tomb. Verse 62, on the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise again.'" It's just interesting that they have more expectation of the fulfillment of those statements than the disciples do. That's just an ironic little twist. It goes on, verse 64, "Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate says, "You have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how." Now, the disciples didn't take the body. They didn't have the opportunity to take the body. The tomb was guarded so that they would not be able to take the body. Well, sometimes people will suggest, well, maybe Jesus, and so maybe he really didn't die on the cross. Maybe he swooned. This is called the swoon theory. He swooned. He lost consciousness. He was put in the tomb. But in the coolness of the tomb, he revived and he was able to get out of the tomb under his own power. Now, just think about what Jesus had gone through. Brutally scourged. And then throughout the night, becoming more and more weak through all these interrogations. And then nailed to a cross by people who were skilled at carrying out executions. And then a spear thrust into his side. Incidentally, the reason the spear was thrust into his side, because when these men came to examine the bodies of these three who were crucified, they saw that Jesus was already dead. He's already dead. Now, you know, I understand that in the first century, they didn't have the advantage of all of the medical advances and technology that we have today. But they knew dead when they saw it. And they saw that he was already dead. And so instead of breaking his legs, a soldier thrust a spear into his side. Not just a little prick, you know, in the skin, but thrust it up into his side. And out came blood and water. And so Jesus had been brutally beaten, enormous blood loss. The tomb was closed with a large stone and sealed. Remember when the women go to the tomb, they're talking before they get there among themselves. Who are going to get to roll away the stone for us? And so here the combined effort of several women would be insufficient to roll that stone away. And we're to believe that Jesus, in the weakened condition that he would have been in, was able to roll the stone away? No, not likely. Well, some suggest, again, the disciples maybe took the body. We've already noted they're completely unprepared for the missing body. They're not expecting that. The women are expecting to find the body when he's not there, and they go back and tell the disciples. Their report seems like nonsense. The tomb was guarded and sealed. They don't understand what's going on. When Jesus is crucified, they flee in fear. They think all their hopes are dashed. These are men, not confident men, who are scheming and plotting to pull some sort of hoax over the eyes of people. No. Mm-mm. Now, just doesn't stand to reason, does it? The Jews would have produced the body. It would have been very simple to negate all the preaching of Peter and the apostles when they said Jesus is raised from the dead. If the Jews had the body, they'd say, "Oh, you're preaching nonsense. Here's the body right here." And it all would have gone away. The Romans really had no interest in this matter. Remember, Pilate washes his hands of the matter. And so none of these alternate explanations really are satisfactory. If you believe that it's possible for God to raise Jesus from the dead, if you believe that he has the power to raise Jesus from the dead, there's plenty of evidence that it in fact happened. In fact, I think we could say that there is no event in ancient history with as much evidence to support its historical nature than the resurrection of Jesus. So what are the implications of all this? What are the implications of the resurrection of Jesus? Well, I love the story of Thomas. I talked about it last night. I've talked about it several times. I just love this story. You remember Thomas in John chapter 20 is not with the apostles on one occasion when Jesus makes himself known, appears to them. And then over the next several days, the disciples are telling Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas says, I don't believe that. And I'm not going to believe until I can examine his hands and examine his side. And only on that kind of condition will I believe. And then the disciples are together in an upper room one evening, and Jesus comes to them. Can't you just see that in your mind's eye? I can just imagine Jesus saying, "Hey, Thomas, I want to show you something. Look." That's all that's necessary, isn't it? And what does Thomas say? "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." In fact, that's worship, isn't it? He worships him. In John chapter 20, if you just turn over there, John chapter 20, Jesus pronounces a blessing on Thomas for his confession. But he goes beyond that. Jesus says to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Well, that includes us, doesn't it? Blessed are they who did not see. We weren't there to see it. We see it with the eyes of faith, perhaps, but we weren't there to actually see it. And so God's blessing is upon us if we believe. If the resurrection of Jesus is true, if Jesus is raised from the dead, that provides confirmation for everything that we've been teaching about God's plan being fulfilled, reaching its culmination in Jesus, who went to the cross to make atonement for our sin. It validates his claims to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Next week, we're going to talk about what happens in the following days, the preaching of the gospel, the founding of the church, or the establishment of the church, and that part of the story as it continues on in the book of Acts. If you're here tonight and you're ready to become a Christian, if you're ready to make the same confession that Thomas made, "My Lord and my God, Jesus is both Lord and Christ," and if you're ready to act upon that, to give your life to Christ in faithful service, if you're willing to confess what you believe and be baptized in his name, you can be a Christian tonight. If you're ready to do that, we can help you do that. If you're already a Christian, you've pledged your allegiance to Jesus in the past, but you've been unfaithful to that commitment, and you've fallen short. Ways that you know you've fallen short, if you're honest with yourself. If you're ready to turn away from them and give yourself to Christ in faithful service once again. And we can help you with that. We invite you to come as we stand together and sing this song.